It's my privilege to speak to you on the topic for the Theologie Huset conference on the doctrine of Scripture, the topic, the preservation of Scripture. I've put a lot of time into studying this topic. I earnestly want to know what the Bible has to say about it and what God's world has to say about it. Broadly speaking, this talk will talk about those two methods of God's revelation. The most important, the explicit, the verbal, is the special revelation of God in the Bible. That will be talked about, I presume, in another session or two at this conference. And the general revelation of God in nature and in history, which can't be allowed to overrule the special revelation, but in fact will always cohere with it. We'll talk in more detail about that. What does the Holy Spirit do in respect of the Bible, if indeed he does anything at all, in between his works of inspiration and illumination? That's the question we'll be trying to answer in this talk. This book that I have up here, A Christian's Pocket Guide to How God Preserved the Bible by Richard Brash, is something that we'll be accessing several times for insightful quotes. Brash is, theologically speaking, where I'm at on many topics, but especially this one. And I think his pocket guide is the next step for you if you want to study this topic in more depth. I'll just start you right there. But this topic, depending on which angle you choose, especially if you choose the angle called textual criticism, and we'll talk more about that, can get incredibly deep and incredibly complicated. I think we need to start from the theological angle, and Brash will help us do that. And here's how he's doing it. He's introducing this question: what does the Holy Spirit do in respect of the Bible, if indeed he does anything at all? And of course, his answer is going to be yes, he does. In between his works of inspiration and illumination. Inspiration, of course, is how God gave us our Bibles, through the Spirit speaking through the tongue of David and then inscribed by David, or speaking through the tongue of the Apostle Paul and then written down by Paul, or, as I heard this morning in my Bible listening app, through the pen of Tertius as I got to the end of Romans. Paul had amanuenses, or scribes. What happens in between the time God inspires these words and the time I'm reading them and the Spirit illumines my understanding and perhaps my application of these words? How do those words get from Paul or from Moses even further back all the way to me? That's the question we're answering on this topic, with this topic, how God preserved the Bible. Let's talk about the special revelation of God in Scripture. What does God have to say about his preserving of his word? And I want to be a little bit general to start with here and acknowledge that there's a certain logical inevitability to preservation if you believe in inspiration. We have to be very careful about this. You can take this too far, but basically, of what value is it to us if God inspires words but then doesn't preserve them for us? These Hebrew and Greek words that God used to inspire the Bible, a smattering of Aramaic words as well in places like Daniel and Ezra in letters from or to ancient kings beyond Israel. What possible value are these words to us if we don't have them? They could have been inspired and lost, but God speaks to us through Scripture. He gives us information about Jesus Christ. We meet God in Scripture. How can that happen? How can illumination happen without God at least implying through his special revelation in Scripture that he's going to preserve these words? And indeed, there are some passages that speak, or apparently speak, to God's preservation of his words. And again, here's where we have to be very careful not to take these verses too far, as some have done, as I'll show. Let's start with Psalm 12, 6 and 7. I'm going to be quoting from the King James Version for a reason I'll reveal in a moment. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. I can't prove it. I don't know this for sure, but I think that the word preservation gets used to speak of the continuity of the words of God in between inspiration and illumination, in part because of this verse, and unfortunately, in part because of a misunderstanding or over-precise understanding and application of this verse. There are actually two verses here, verses 6 and 7, And the question is, when the Lord says through David, thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them, what is the antecedent of the pronoun them? And in fact, thou shalt keep them and thou shalt preserve them, that's two pronouns. Do they have the same antecedent? If you read only these two verses without the entire context, it really seems like he's saying, thou shalt keep the words. The words of the Lord are pure words. Thou shalt keep those words. Thou shalt preserve those words from this generation forever. But in context, and if you read other faithful contemporary translations like the ESV, listen in. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. Wait a minute. Did you notice a little shift there? It doesn't say, you, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard them. It says, you, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us. In fact, there's something kind of difficult going on in the Hebrew here, and even in the margins of the original King James Version, the landmark English translation. You'll see, you, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard him. That is, every one of them. In context, this psalm and these verses in this psalm are talking about God's preservation and guarding of the poor, not of the words. If you read these verses in context, they make the best sense as saying that the Lord will keep the poor, and it's his promise to keep the poor that is a pure word, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. You will guard him, literally, you will guard him. This is translated as you will guard us because it's a little bit awkward to shift to the singular here in English. But if it says you will guard him in the Hebrew, and it does, it has to be referring back to the poor. That is the object of God's guarding or preservation. You, O Lord, will keep them may possibly refer to the words, but you will guard him has to refer back to the poor. I go into much greater detail about this in a forthcoming academic paper in which I discuss how certain folks discussing preservation go overboard with this, and I'll tell you briefly what they do. They take this, especially in the King James Version, as a promise that the Lord will preserve his words perfectly from the Hebrew and Greek originals that are inspired down to the present day. In fact, they say, and this is more the Calvinistic branch of King James onlyism, they say that God will keep his word pure in all ages. And pretty well everybody who says this finds the culmination of that promise in the King James Version, which is kind of odd because this is an English translation, not Hebrew and Greek originals. But they say the King James actually tells us which variants, we'll get into this, to choose among the minor variations that occur between manuscripts of the Greek New Testament and of the Hebrew Bible. We will get more into detail about this. I'm tantalizing you now or confusing you, maybe both. Here's another verse that is commonly used by King James onlyists, and I know I'm speaking to a Norwegian audience, perhaps some others in Europe who may or may not have any idea that there are folks who are claiming that there's only one good Bible translation, and it's the English King James Version from 1611. Yes, it's a very strong movement here in the United States. It has spread around the world, and I would not be surprised if there are those of you in Europe who have encountered this. There are varieties of it, too. People who say that, okay, it isn't the King James that preserves God's words exactly, but the manuscripts, the Greek and Hebrew textual editions standing behind the King James that are perfectly preserved. And so we've got to make sure to translate from those instead of from the modern what are called critical texts of the Greek New Testament and of the Hebrew Bible. So that's why in some countries in the world, you'll have more than one translation. That's one of the reasons, because people are trying to point back to the King James as the means by which we discern how to choose among variants when there are copyist errors in the manuscripts of the Hebrew Bible or Greek New Testament. And they point to this verse, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. And if those who believe in perfect preservation, in between inspiration and illumination, here is, they say, perfect preservation of the Hebrew words and letters of the Old Testament and the Greek words and letters of the New Testament. They point to this verse. I think this is the strongest one in their quiver. Jesus says, not a jot or a tittle. That is a jot, the smallest Greek letter, the yoda, or a tittle. That's basically kind of like a serif on a particular Hebrew letter that distinguishes the letter D from the letter R, which are very similar. There's a little overhang there. Not a jot or a tittle, not the least stroke of a pen will pass from the law until all is fulfilled. Can Jesus be meaning that there is a promise here of perfect preservation of the Hebrew Bible and of the Greek New Testament? I don't think so. And this is where we've got to bring in general revelation. Now, I am accustomed to sticking with God's special revelation, even when the general revelation in nature is apparently in conflict with it. I trust what God says over what I see with my eyes. But I also have got to read the Bible through the lens of my experience of the world. What do I mean? I mean that when I come to the statement in the Old Testament about the four corners of the earth, one of the reasons that I take it to be metaphorical and not an actual description of the earth as being flat is that I can observe with my eyes, no, the world is round. I haven't actually been up in the space station, but I've seen moving pictures from the space station. I've seen the images of the earth from the moon. I've read insofar as a non-mathematician can understand the articles explaining why. You know, beginning at a young age, seeing this in my science textbooks, the articles explaining why we know that the earth is round and not flat, even though to me, from my limited vantage point, it appears to be flat. Except for the mountains off in the distance in the beautiful Pacific Northwest, where I live in the state of Washington, I stick with what my eyes have told me in other circumstances in those watching those videos of the Earth from the moon. No, it's round. That's not letting general revelation override special revelation. It's what's called the hermeneutical spiral. It's looking at what my eyes see and bringing it to the Bible and evaluating it. And if I'm able to put the two together, then I'm going to. And the way to do it with that four corners of the earth passage is to say, okay, well, that is metaphorical. It's not teaching that the earth is flat. The same has got to be done here. When he says, not a jot or a tittle will pass from the law till all be fulfilled, here's the simple fact. Between inspiration and illumination, between the writing of Scripture and our reading of it in the present day, there have been countless copies made, I promised I would talk about this, of the Hebrew Bible and of the Greek New Testament, and of individual portions of these two testaments. And they come in all shapes and sizes. There are tiny little scraps of papyri, an ancient paper technology made from the papyrus reed that grows in the marshy areas of Egypt. And we've got little scraps of the Gospel of John that go all the way back into the early centuries of the church. We've got slightly larger pieces, maybe all of the Gospels collected together. We've got whole copies of the New Testament from long, long ago. Those are very, very rare. It's more often that you get the Gospels taken together, Acts, Paul's epistles, the general epistles, sometimes called the Catholic epistles, and Revelation. That's actually abbreviated EAPCR in Greek New Testaments today. That's because the technology of the codex and cheap printing did not exist in the early centuries of the church or wasn't used. The codex was used very quickly, but cheap printing, of course, was not. Everything had to be copied by hand. And when you copy anything lengthy by hand, errors are necessarily introduced unless God, through His Spirit, intervenes. Apparently, He did not, because we do not have a single copy of the Greek New Testament of any size that doesn't differ at least a little with other copies of any size. I'm not saying the differences are massive. They're not massive. They are generally insignificant, very minor things. The Bible, the Greek New Testament, has been preserved very well. In the Hebrew Bible, there are actually what are called Kethiv Kerei readings, where the ancient scribes of the Jewish faith have actually recorded where they themselves had textual variants, they're called, in the manuscript tradition. And they're very faithful to copy these out. Without Jesus telling us, okay, Not a jot or a tittle will pass from the law. And here's the perfect copy. We are left to our best lights to determine which copies are best. That's going to become more clear again as we talk a little further. But without additional special revelation, I cannot know. I cannot know with authority, and I certainly cannot tell others with authority. No, this is the perfect copy of the Greek New Testament. Jesus said, if he's promising anything about textual preservation here, he's saying not a jot or a tittle will pass from the law. And I'm saying he can't be meaning that. This has to be itself metaphorical, that the efficacy of the Bible will continue throughout all time. And you say, well, how can the efficacy of the Bible, of the law, continue unless the words continue? Can two different copies of the Old Testament, even if they're only slightly different, can they possibly be saying the same thing? Absolutely they can. Let me give one quick example. The King James Parallel Bible site that I put together, kjvparallelbible.org, actually lays out tons and tons of these. And you'll see, if you look, how minor they almost always are. In the book of Matthew, for example, the Greek New Testament that was used by the King James translators, I might get this mixed up. I don't have it handy. This is going off the top of my head. Says that the wise men came and saw baby Jesus, whereas the Greek New Testament underlying the Dutch translation around the same time, I think it's called the Statenvertaling, I don't know if I pronounced that correctly, you probably know better than I do, that one has, they came and found baby Jesus. Did they come and see baby Jesus, or did the wise men come and find baby Jesus? That's the major variant. That's actually a variant between Textus Receptus editions. We'll get more into that too. This is a pretty complex field. Does it make a difference? Does it make a difference to meaning? Well, yeah, it does. But the overall upshot is absolutely the same. And if we'd only had the word see and not the word found, it would mean the same thing. Can the promises of God and the laws of God be the same even when their wording differs slightly? The answer is yes. And that is what we find, and that's why I don't interpret Matthew 5:18 to mean that we're going to get perfect manuscript copies of the Hebrew Bible or of the Greek New Testament. Similarly, Jesus answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." This is commonly used by internet apologists for perfect preservation to say that we've got to have every single word that comes out of the mouth of God. That's how we're going to live. So we have to have perfect copies of the Hebrew Bible and of the Greek New Testament. And I say, take a look at this. Actually, when Jesus quotes in Matthew 4, in his conversation with the devil who is tempting him, when Jesus quotes Deuteronomy here, he actually changes one of the words. It's not every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, but every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord. He slightly alters the quotation. This is a tip-off to me that we're not meant to take this as intensely precise, as promising that we will get exhaustively perfect and precise copies of the Hebrew Bible and Greek New Testament. Indeed, I do live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. But before printing, and especially before computers, it was impossible not only to have a perfect copy of the Hebrew Bible and Greek New Testament, unless God through His Spirit made it perfect, it was impossible to know. You couldn't compare two massive documents and with certainty determine that there's a difference here or there, or there are no differences. Only computers can do that. By taking verses like these and pressing them into our culture, a time when you can use a computer to determine with perfection which documents are the same and where are there differences between the two, we are making God say things more specifically than He intended to, I believe. Let's talk then about the general revelation of history. I have already mentioned a few things here that give us a tip-off about how to interpret these verses, and I've used general revelation. What did happen? Well, the Old Testament was copied by a group of Jewish scribes throughout much of the Middle Ages called the Masoretes. It was also discovered in 1948 in the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls give good testimony to the reliability of the copying of the Jews down through the ages. But remember I said, even in the margins of the Masoretic text of the Hebrew Bible, it's called, there are actually little symbols in places that show the Masoretes themselves were not certain which word should be included in the text. There was some textual variation. It is incredible the amount of detail that they were commanding, including the little vowel points that, if you know Hebrew, are present in the Hebrew Bible now. That was a tradition preserved by the Masoretes, and they would go to great lengths to try to make sure they produced accurate copies. But one of the lengths they went to was to acknowledge when they weren't absolutely sure. We have excellent copies of the Hebrew Bible. The message of the Hebrew Bible is not uncertain. We have the words of God in the Old Testament by means of the Masoretes. Speaking very generally here, you could go into so much detail about this. For the New Testament was copied by scribes all over the known world. And I'm going to show you an example of one of the key manuscripts of the Greek New Testament. This is a picture from Sinaiticus. And if you can see this, it's just stupendously beautiful. All of the letters are capital letters. The letters are written in four neat columns on each facing page, which with a total of eight columns across the open book. It was done on parchment and done with incredible care, very much like that used for the Hebrew Old Testament. The letters are incredibly clear. I find calligraphy to be an enjoyable subject. I took it in college, and I'm just amazed at the consistency of this hand, it's called. Sinaiticus is one of the most important early testimonies to the text of the New Testament because it records the entirety of the New Testament from the early centuries of the church. This is, again, Sinaiticus. But whereas the Hebrew Bible could be checked, presumably, against some kind of standard held back at the Jerusalem temple, we presume, there was no central place for the Christian church to check its New Testament copies against. Roman Catholic hearing this might say, well, why not Rome? And Rome did serve sort of as a central point for much of Christendom, of course, but it's not authorized by the New Testament to do so. So we didn't have a centralized authority. And I don't want to get into the rise of the popes and the history of the Roman Catholic Church. I just want to mention here that one of the reasons we have so many variants among the copies of the Greek New Testament, even though I've said the vast majority of them are really minor. We have the same Greek New Testament on any reading, just with minor variation around the edges. The reason for that, one reason, is that we can't go back, early scribes couldn't go back and check against an exemplar at the central, you know, Christian temple. There was no such thing. We should be very grateful that the Greek New Testament was preserved throughout the history of the church and all over the known world, especially, of course, in Europe, but also down into Egypt, where the dry sands of Egypt actually preserved some of the oldest copies of the New Testament that we found. So what we have today is one major Old Testament text, the Masoretic text, as represented by the Leningrad and Aleppo codices especially. These are from around 1,000 years ago. These are the oldest copies of the Hebrew Bible that we have, and the Leningrad in particular has been used as the basis for contemporary translations of the Bible into all kinds of languages. And we have approximately 5,000 texts of the New Testament, though let's remember some of them are tiny scraps of just one page, front and back. A very few of them are the entire New Testament. Most are somewhere in between. A lot of them are late. Some of them are even from a time after the invention of printing. The ones that are most valuable to us are the ones that are the oldest. Typically, in general, we figure that a copy of the New Testament that's older is likely to be closer to the original. Myths and Mistakes of New Testament Textual Criticism is a book that you can look at if you want to dive into these details. There are three major views on the preservation of Scripture. How should we evaluate all the evidence that's come down to us through the general revelation of history? Not everybody wants to call that general revelation. I do, because all truth is God's truth. And in God's providence, we have a definite set of evidence that everyone has to reckon with for the readings of the Hebrew Bible and of the Greek New Testament. The first main view is textual skepticism, and I borrowed this kind of terminology actually from a group of friends of mine that have gotten together, and you can see on YouTube, Lord willing. I'm recording this in earlier 2022, coming up to mid, but it's going to be right at the midpoint of 2022 in July, that you should be able to start seeing 7 episodes that we recorded talking about textual skepticism, textual absolutism, and textual confidence. Let's talk about textual skepticism. This is the mainstream liberal view, theologically liberal. That is, those who don't believe that the Bible is inspired by God or authoritative for us. They think the text of the Old Testament is an edited amalgamation, a hodgepodge of who knows what, and the text of the New Testament is the record of the views of the winners in the fight for the title Orthodox. I'm going back to the thesis of Bauer, and that's been sort of updated by Bart Ehrman. I can't honestly say I spent a whole lot of time listening to these folks because I don't get much help. I get pretty much none when somebody's just trying to undermine the authority of the New Testament or of the Old Testament, coming up with all sorts of sources that they believe that the Old Testament is trying to put together. And what you get is not an authoritative word from God that's been preserved very well down through the centuries, but again, a hodgepodge of who knows what. I don't want to spend much time on this textual skeptical view. I don't think it's valuable for at this level. That is a more advanced study. Some good Christians need to engage in it, and they have. There are great books from evangelical Christians that respond to Bart Ehrman, but I'm not going to do that here. I'm going to go to the second major view of what we should do with all of the textual evidence that's been preserved down through the centuries. That's textual absolutism. And in the U.S., this takes the form of King James-onlyism and TR-onlyism. What is TR-onlyism? The TR is the Textus Receptus. It's a copy of the Greek New Testament that went back to Erasmus, the Catholic scholar, who put together the first printed Greek New Testament in 1516. Now, there have been many editions, over 100 of the Textus Receptus, and they're not all exactly the same. 1 John 5:7 was famously left out, omitted on purpose, from Erasmus's first edition of his Greek New Testament. And he himself did not believe that 1 John 5:7, it's called the Three Heavenly Witnesses. It does appear in the King James and appears in later editions of the TR. Erasmus did not believe that it was original. He did not want to include it. You can read his writings about this, which have been coming out slowly in scholarly editions over the decades, actually. I've read some of this, and it's really fascinating to see Erasmus saying a lot of the same stuff that we say today. But King James and TR onlyists will say, God promised to preserve his word perfectly, and it is perfectly preserved in the King James Version and in the Textus Receptus, because, generally speaking, it's the family of Greek New Testament editions called the Textus Receptus, or I could say plural, Texti Recepti, from which the King James was translated. That is their answer to the question of preservation. There are Independent Fundamental Baptist and even Reformed Calvinistic King James Onlyists. There are also Seventh-day Adventist and sort of Mormon King James Onlyists. I can't say I understand that latter group very well. And the appeal of textual absolutism is really understandable, right? It is odd, right? If I were God, I speak as a fool, I think I would not have left variants in the manuscript copies of the Hebrew Bible or of the Greek New Testament. They have, just empirically speaking, caused conflict in the Christian church. Now, I speak as a fool because God knows best. This is what he chose to do. Again, not a single copy of the Greek New Testament of any size is exactly the same as any other. This is God's doing. And it's marvelous in my eyes. We still have an excellently preserved copy excellently preserved copies of the Greek New Testament. We'll get into that in the textual confidence view. But it's understandable to want to just anoint one of the sets of jots and tittles of the Greek New Testament and say, this is the perfect one. And what they'll do is, these brothers in Christ of mine, they'll say, well, God clearly used the King James Version more than any other Bible translation. If they ever talk about other languages, which they rarely do, they just assume that those other languages used, that God used the Textus Receptus for those languages too. But those languages don't matter. English is the one that matters for reasons they almost never get into explaining. And God's blessing of the King James Version must mean God's approval, imprimatur, placed on the textus receptus. That is the standard view. There are a lot of varieties within that view. This happens to be kind of my specialty. I won't drag you through those. But I'll say about textual absolutism that on the one hand, I think it's motivated by something good. They just want to have God's words and they want to believe them. They don't like the idea, understandably, that there are variants that fallen finite humans have to decide among. The problem is that they have to go beyond the Bible in order to find the text that's perfect. I said earlier that if Jesus meant to promise that there'd be a perfect copy of the Greek New Testament with every jot and tittle preserved, all in the right order, none added and none missing, if that's what he was promising, he'd have to tell us where to find it. And he has not done so. In order for them to do this, they've got to go beyond the Bible. And they do. And it divides Christians. The textual absolutist view does, however, have a long history in the church. The Latin Vulgate, that translation of the Bible, went from being disputed and hated among a lot of folks who didn't want to see their old Latin Bible replaced, to being the standard, and over a millennium at least, being totally trusted in the, especially the Catholic Church. But true Christians, of course, were using the Vulgate in Europe down through the centuries. And when the Renaissance happened and soon the Reformation, the objections that Roman Catholics were giving to the production of either revisions of the Vulgate, as Erasmus did do in 1516, right in another column next to his first printed edition of the Greek New Testament, or to translations of the Bible, they doubled down and said, no, the Vulgate is perfect. That's textual absolutism. There's an obscure language you might never have heard of, but to the people who live in Ethiopia, it looms large. It's called Ge'ez. And Ge'ez has a long history of being treated by people in the Ethiopian Orthodox Tewahedo Church as being perfect. The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, what is called the Septuagint because supposedly 70 scholars got together in, or 72 depending on who's counting, in and they tried to translate the Hebrew Bible. This is before Jesus was even born. They tried to translate the Hebrew Bible into Greek. And the legend has it, going back to the letter of Aristeus, which itself is very early, the legend has it that they all went into separate rooms to translate the Hebrew Bible. And they all came out with identical translations. If you are bilingual, if you've ever translated anything, even as short as a sentence or a paragraph, you know how impossible that is. There are so many possible good translations of a given phrase that are all accurate when you go from one language to another. So many minor differences you can make, synonyms here or there, or do you start the sentence with the subject the way your language prefers, like English does, or do you end it with the subject the way other languages prefer? There are so many choices to be made. The only way they could all come out with identical translations is if the Spirit, in between inspiration and illumination, if the Spirit decided, I'm going to nudge them all in the right direction. The King James translators saw textual absolutism in their day, and they rejected it. They said very clearly in their preface, written by Miles Smith, that only things that have been produced by the Spirit's inspiration, by an extraordinary measure of God's Spirit, they said, only those things can be said to be perfect. They said, whatever has been perfect under the sun that wasn't touched by apostles or apostolic men, people who were endowed with an extraordinary measure of God's Spirit. That's what it takes to have something perfect. And they were saying, we did not do that. We didn't make a perfect translation, and we didn't make perfect textual critical choices. The King James translators had different editions of the Greek New Testament, especially Stephanus and Beza, but also they used the Vulgate as a testimony to some readings. They used what was called the Complutensian Polyglot. I mean, this stuff gets really complicated. They used an Aldine edition of the Textus Receptus, and they had to choose among variant readings at various places, and they absolutely did make choices, and they said in their preface their choices were not perfect. And they said it's better to admit when things are uncertain than to dogmatize peremptorily. That's big English words for being an arrogant jerk about stuff you really don't know for sure. The King James translators were not textual absolutists. They were they used textual confidence. Now, I'm getting ahead of myself here. Richard Brash says in his book on preservation, in systematic theology, it is possible to demonstrate a logical connection between the doctrines of inspiration and preservation so that one logically demands the other. But not to say that inspiration demands perfect preservation. That's textual absolutism. A friend of mine, Evan Steele, he gets a shout out here. He's been a supporter of my work on YouTube, where I talk a lot about these issues. He compared our brothers in the TR-only world to Abraham trying to help God out by making sure that the promised seed, you know, the promise of the seed gets fulfilled. Or I said they're like Jacob doing the same thing by setting up a bunch of multicolored sticks near his sheep so that they'd bear young in ways that favored him when he was working for Laban. God promised to bless him. He didn't need to invent schemes for making sure it happened. Insofar as God has promised to preserve his word, and I think it is a natural corollary of the doctrine of inspiration, that if God's going to give us his words, he's going to preserve them for us. We need to accept the way God has chosen to do this and not demand that he give us a great deal more than he's done. We shouldn't in particular demand perfection. I believe in the inerrancy of the Bible. Everything God affirms is true. Everything he says is not true is not true. The promises of God cannot be broken. The words of the Lord cannot be broken. Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. No one else, I can't go to anyone else. He alone has the words of eternal life. But I've got to accept that at the edges, in minor places, there in between God's act of inspiration and of illumination, there are some amounts of uncertainty. That has to be okay. I wrote a paper, I'm going to get super briefly into this, called Which Textus Receptus, a Critique of Confessional Bibliology. This is a Reformed or Calvinistic form of King James onlyism. And I pointed out that the very same kinds of differences, of variants that occur between the main text of the New Testament that's used today, that is a critical version of the text, and the Textus Receptus, the very same kinds of differences as occur between these two occur between Textus Receptus editions also. So everybody has this same problem. Even those who say they're TR only, they still have to do what's called textual criticism. They have to judge by the best lights and best study they can bring which reading is likely to be original. Is it the wise men came and saw baby Jesus, or is it the wise men came and found baby Jesus? I go into a lot of detail here, even though I hope King James onlyism and TR onlyism haven't really reached the European shores. I know that they have. I hope that they haven't reached your eyeballs. They haven't affected you. But textual absolutism has affected you. If you are in Europe, you have been affected by the textual absolutism that was applied to the Vulgate, the Latin Vulgate, for many centuries. And I predict that the appeal of textual absolutism is going to continue. There are people who simply want to have perfect copies of God's word. And you know, I'm one of them. I'm just content to wait until heaven to get mine. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. I'm ready to wait for heaven to get my perfect copy of the Greek New Testament. And I'm going to obey what I have in front of me now and try my best to understand it, even if I don't know whether the wise men came and saw baby Jesus or came and found baby Jesus. I need to mention, too, that in any language, over time, language change is going to cause, in your main translation, what I call dead words and false friends. Dead words are words we know we don't know. I always give the examples besom, chambering, and bold, B-O-L-L-E-D. I honestly forget what B-O-L-L-E-D means. Isn't that terrible? It's my stock example, but that's because bold is not part of my English. It's not part of contemporary English. A besom is a broom. That's an older word for broom. We don't use it anymore. People don't know that word. So translations, slowly over time, will develop these places where people just don't know the words anymore. They can look them up, and that's often what King James onlyists will say to me. I mean, all the time. They say, you should study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You shouldn't be so lazy. You should use your dictionary. I'm the editor of Bible Study Magazine. I'm all for diligent Bible study. But the problem is, why should you have to look up besom when the translators could just use the word broom? And the second problem is, even in that verse they quote to me, this happened this very day, study to show thyself approved, there are what I call false friends, words that we think we know, but actually we don't know that we don't know them. Study in 1611, in a context like that one, meant not hit the books, but be diligent to show yourself approved, a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed. when you've got dead words in a traditional translation, that's problem enough. It's going to cause some head scratching. It's going to cause some unnecessary work. It's going to make God's word sound unnecessarily archaic to people. But when you've got false friends, you've got an even worse problem. You're going to have people reading through the text, assuming they understand, but actually they don't. So whatever country you live in, if you have any influence, if you're a pastor or you actually might be a supporter of a Bible translation organization in your country, prepare for the advent of dead words and false friends. Build revision into your Bible translation plans. You've got to be, I'm encouraging you, you've got to prepare for textual absolutism to come to your shores. Let's talk then about textual confidence. This is the orthodox evangelical view. This is by far the mainstream view. The liberal view is not orthodox. The textual skeptical view isn't even Christian. The textual absolutist view usually is Christian. It's held by fellow Christians whom I love and with whom I'll spend eternity rejoicing in heaven and rejoicing that our differences are over. But textual absolutism is not orthodox Christianity. It's adding a divisive teaching on top of the teaching of the Bible. It's going beyond the specificity of the Bible. There are various ways to bring division to the Christian church. One of them might be denying things that the Bible says. So I was just listening this morning to 1 Corinthians 5, and Paul said, "You guys are rejoicing, you Corinthians, about somebody who is doing something so immoral that even the pagans don't do it. He's sleeping with his father's wife, you know, his stepmother." He says, "This one ought to have been put out of your assembly." And he says, "Don't even fellowship with somebody who is immoral if they're claiming to be a Christian." So textual absolutism, so there is a way of backing off of commands that are in the Bible and therefore causing division. You're going to force other Christians to back off of you if you're looking at commands of the Bible and saying, "Oh, I don't have to do that. I can go my own way." You can also cause division, which is one of the works of the flesh in Galatians 5, by adding teaching to the Bible that isn't there, like the Pharisees did, trying to set up hedges around the law so that people don't break the law. That is what King James Onlyism and TR Onlyism do. That's what all forms of textual absolutism do. And again, that's going to be a perennial temptation. It's in your countries already, and I warn you, it's probably going to come again because it is a perennial problem. The orthodox evangelical view is not skepticism. It's not absolutism. It's textual confidence. The texts of the Old and New Testaments are extremely well preserved, but not perfectly preserved. But most of the areas of uncertainty are on very minor matters, and none of the available options undermines the Christian faith. Even King James Onlyists acknowledge that preservation is providential, not miraculous. Here's E.F. Hills in the famous book, The King James Version Defended. He's the very best of the King James Onlyists. No one has ever topped him yet, as far as I know. "God's preservation of the New Testament text was not miraculous, but providential. I can say exactly the same thing. The scribes and printers who produced the copies of the New Testament scriptures and the true believers who read and cherished them were not inspired, but God-guided." I get a little antsy with that. What does God-guided mean if it doesn't mean inspired? Can something be God-guided and be imperfect? I would say you're on shaky ground there. But he says, "Hence, there are some New Testament passages in which the true reading cannot be determined with absolute certainty." And I say, that's where I'm at too. In the textual confidence view, we have excellent copies of the Old and New Testaments, but there are just a few places where we can't determine the true reading with absolute certainty. Here's Richard Brash, and I'm sorry I didn't format this correctly, so you can't see it all. Let's see if I can get the text. "The preservation of Scripture is mostly meticulous and mundane. It involves the exercise of human faculties such as memory and transcription." I'll read just the portions I can see. There is a careful textual confidence view, which accounts for the minor variance in the manuscript tradition, but still encourages confidence in God's inerrant word. Here's what Brash says. "The processes of preservation are not mysterious, but that does not mean that God is not at work. I'm certainly not suggesting that God inspires the Bible and then somehow hands over the text to natural processes with which he's not concerned, like the God of deism, you know, the watchmaker God who winds up the watch after making it and then leaves it alone. No, rather in his ordinary providence, and that's the key here, not miraculous providence, ordinary providence. God is sovereign over all things, and he acts in and through natural creaturely causes to ensure that his word is preserved for all time. If you're a pastor, do you preach the gospel perfectly? When you were saved, when you became a Christian, did you hear the gospel given to you perfectly? Almost certainly not, unless someone was just reading from the Bible. Okay? You heard from imperfect messengers a perfect message. You heard the message stated probably imperfectly somehow, but you still got it. That is the way that the Greek New Testament and Hebrew Bible are. Minor variations, imperfect copying here and there, and we can reestablish with great levels of confidence the reading in most of the passages that matter, almost all of them. But still, not quite perfect, and yet God's power shines through. This is the way God works. He could write his word up in the clouds so we'd all have access to it in our languages. He could write in English over the United States, in Spanish over certain sections of the United States. He could write in Norwegian over Norway. My family on my mother's side is actually Scandinavian, Norwegian, and Swedish. There were settlers who came over to Minnesota and Iowa in the United States, I don't know how long ago, quite some time ago. And I've actually got a Danish Bible that my family owned, and it's now, you know, owned by me. I have it kept at a library for safekeeping. God could have put all those words in Danish up above the Denmark in the skies, and he didn't need to use humans, but he did. And when he does use humans, he uses imperfect tools to do his perfect work. Here's a brief summary of Brash's position and my own. God has preserved his words by the existing manuscript tradition of the canonical Old and New Testaments, and he guides his church so that she can always hear the divine word she needs and can grow in confidence in those words as the Spirit leads her. A lot of folks who are textual absolutists say, well, how can you preach any words of God if you're not certain about all of them? They'll say, how can you believe any words of God if you're not certain about all of them? And I don't know what to say except, well, I do. I preach God's word with confidence all the time, and I believe it with confidence all the time. Confidence is belief. I base my life on God's words. This doesn't have to be the massive problem that they say. We should therefore see God's providential preservation of the Old Testament as including all of the textual evidence available to us. When people talk about God's providential preservation of his word, that ought to include every little scrap of parchment and papyri and anything else, ostraca, those potsherds on which God's words are written, that have been preserved down through the centuries for us. That was God's providence just as much as God's providence is evident in the Greek New Testament printed editions that started coming out after the advent of printing in the early 1500s. Evangelical scholars, Brash says, do disagree on whether God has preserved the words of Scripture in the existing manuscript tradition. That is, are all the words present so that the original wording has always been preserved in at least one manuscript? Or has God preserved his words by the existing manuscript tradition? And here's the distinction. So that in certain very rare cases, and they are rare, the original reading may have dropped out of the tradition, but it may be restored by considering all the evidence in existing manuscripts. I think that's where we are. Such restoration is called conjectural emendation. This is a complicated debate, but on balance, I tend to agree with the latter position, which is a common approach in the textual criticism of other ancient texts. People who believe in textual absolutism want to say that this is a slippery slope to liberalism. You're going to end up a textual skeptic if you're not a textual absolutist. And I say, look around you. Look around in the Orthodox evangelical Protestant tradition. Look at everybody who's maintained orthodoxy, and the great majority of them, down through the centuries, have been aware of textual variants in the manuscript tradition of the Hebrew Bible and Greek New Testament and have not lost their faith in God's word. I certainly have not. Here is a not exhaustive, not scientific continuum of evangelical English Bible translations, and I don't have a knowledge of all European translations. I actually do use German and Dutch and Portuguese and Spanish and Italian and occasionally Russian. Have I used a Norwegian Bible? I cannot recall. I probably have over time. I'm constantly looking at Bible translations from English, and I'm regularly looking at Bible translations from other languages because they're done by reliable people who are doing their best in God's providence to translate God's word and therefore thereby teach it to others. But here are the major evangelical English Bible translations that I use. And you've probably seen this graph. I won't dig into it deeply. There's on this side, is it? Yeah, the more form-based, and on this side, the more meaning-based, and all the way over to the paraphrases. The fact is that God's preservation of his word has been so good that we can have lots of good translations of these preserved words. In between God's act of inspiration and God's acts of illumination through his spirit, both are through his spirit, there is this preservation, and then there's actually another step of translation. Most of us encounter God's word in translation, and far from looking at the difficulties that I had to explain to you, and I think is important for true Christians to know about and understand, not be surprised by. You don't want to hear this from textual skeptics on the internet. You want to hear it from faithful Christians who believe in God's word. Far from letting this undermine my confidence in God's word, my confidence in God's word has grown as I've understood the details better. Not all my questions are answered. I have difficult theological and biblical questions that I have wrestled with over time. Romans 9 through 11 has some difficult questions that it raises. I think it also says some things with clarity that sometimes people call difficult when it's just difficult to accept. But I have my questions. As I was listening to the Gospels just recently, again, I was trying to put together different things that Jesus said. But my problems in understanding are much greater than the problems that come from not being certain whether the wise men found baby Jesus or whether the wise men saw baby Jesus. When you look at the landscape of the Christian church, there aren't actually theological parties within the church like the Calvinists and the Arminians who say, well, this is the right Greek New Testament text, and this other party says, no, this is the right Greek New Testament text because it favors their party. If you look at a systematic theology written by any Orthodox Christian in whatever tradition, Wesleyan Methodist or Reformed Calvinist, Baptist, etc., Presbyterian, they'll put references to the Bible in parentheses, but they won't tell you which Bible to look it up in because they're not that different. All these Bible translations are saying the same thing overall. The minor variation, even within translation, can be explained for other reasons, up to and including God's providence. God could have given us perfect Bible translations. He could have given us perfect copies of the Greek New Testament and Hebrew Bible. He could have given us a pope to tell us what the perfect interpretation of the Bible is in any given case. He did not do that for reasons that we might not fully know until we are fully known. 1 Corinthians 13 says, God has given us places to learn, places to study. And I'm grateful, so grateful, that in between God's act of inspiration through his spirit and God's acts of illumination through his spirit helping me understand as I work to do throughout my life as a student of the Bible, in between those two, God has preserved his word for me and for you to read today.